I had a set of harvest messages put together, but when I got here and read the theme materials, it was the vision of the harvest, not the harvest. And so I've been working all week on vision messages, and we have been in the Old Testament. We've seen the prophetic visions, and they very well point us to our vision. But tonight I'd like to just look at the vision of lost souls through the church.
Amen.
I'd like to talk about the church a little bit. You know, in this day, that old boy said, we just can't get no respect. As I said the other night, we're not the home team anymore. And we're not in favor politically or socially as we were once. But this business is still God's business.
That's right. Amen.
And if we do God's business, we'll do it His way. And so I want to say this is the vision of the church. If you go to Matthew chapter 16, it was Jesus' vision presented to his apostles, his disciples. Matthew 16, I was thinking about it all this week. We've been in the Old Testament, and we're talking about New Testament missions. But the Bible's the Bible. But as you come to this passage in Matthew 16, that Jewish economy was still under the law. And they were still operating under the law. And Paul said it was a mystery that was hidden. Peter said it was the vision of those prophets that they didn't understand. The prophets prophesied, but they did not know that the vision would be fulfilled through a people that were not a people. That's what Peter said. Even the angels looked into it and didn't understand it. But Jesus came with a fresh vision for a scattered group of people in chapter 16, verse 13. Let's stand. We'll read this together. Honor the Word of God. 16:13 of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, some say, that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
Pastor, would you pray for us, please?
Our Father, we bow before you this moment again. We pause to ask that you might be pleased to grant your presence in a very special way. Lord, we confess that we come here to this church house this evening. Lord, without you, we become vain. So please grant your Spirit to deal with our hearts. Lord, reveal yourself, I pray, for clarity, illumination, direction for my brother as he breaks the bread of life. Lord, as he communicates the vision that you give to him this evening and that you give to this church and the believers across this globe. Father, please speak to every heart, wherever it might be. Father, even on this Friday night, it might be there's someone in this room that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Amen.
Please, Lord, reveal yourself to them in that beautiful, wonderful way, that they see the wonderful, amazing truth that Jesus died for them. They can be delivered from sin, have that newness of life, eternal life in Him. So, Lord, please do beautiful, wonderful, eternal things to see in our midst, and we will give you the glory for it all. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. I just want to ask the question tonight, what makes the church different? These fellows that Jesus was speaking to were all religious folks. They already believed in God. They already were looking for something from God when he came on the scene. They were, most of these guys were listening to John the Baptist when they got introduced to Jesus. And so what makes the church different? I said that they were under the law. They were under a religious bondage. Right. Paul called it a bondage unto death. He was speaking of that Jewish law when he said that. He understood what they did not understand, that if you fail in one point of the law, you're guilty of all the law. And it's not in us to keep every point of the law. God proved that with that Jewish nation. And Paul preached that. So what makes us different? I've got two or three things I'm going to say to kind of guide us. First of all, I want to say what we believe about the Savior makes us different. Think about it. He's either God of very God, absolutely sinless and spotless. His blood is completely sufficient, or we do not have a Savior. Amen, Brother Wayne. That's what we believe. You better believe it. That's your only hope of salvation. So he said to these men, these disciples, and maybe there were some ladies in the crowd. He said, whom do men say that I am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and some Jeremiah. Well, if you look at those guys, John the Baptist came head on, called the Pharisees reprobate, and told them to bring forth fruit meat for repentance. He's talking to the most religious people in the nation of the Jews. He said, what'd you come out here for? And commanded repentance. Pretty controversial. Elijah's in my mind, is the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, he called fire down. And 430 prophets of Baal are gone.
Yeah.
He was a mighty man. He could stop the rain for 3 years, or he could start the rain with a prayer. The power. John the Baptist was controversial. It was yet to be seen. And then there's Jeremiah, who could weep,
yes,
who could be broken, who could be humble. But there was one, all of them were different, but there's one thing that holds them together, is they came against everything that was being preached in their day, all of them. They were not popular in their society. They weren't personality driven, but they came against everything that was being held up as religious in their day. I boiled it down to this. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," he did not say, "Thou art Jesus." He said, "Thou art the Christ." What he said was, in the Old Testament, he would have been called the Messiah. The Hebrew word was Messiah. The New Testament word is the Christ. And it means this, the Anointed One.
Yes.
There's never been one like him since. There'll never be another one. In all eternity, he was already anointed as the Christ of God, the salvation of God, the sacrifice. You read Romans chapter 3, and he'll say he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the sacrifice that satisfied God. He is the Anointed One. And if he comes in the image of Elijah or John the Baptist, I'd say he's the authoritative one.
Amen.
He didn't come whimpering and whining, but he came saying, "I am him." They tried to kill him because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Yes.
The authoritative one. I remember, Brother Weinsberg, I remember when I came out of a group of Baptists that didn't have real missionaries. They had imaginary missionaries. We would send money to somewhere, and it would go to missionaries, and we got told missionary stories, but we never saw missionaries. And one of the first missionaries I saw, what was Brother Lowen's father-in-law's name?
Gerald Rose.
First missionary I saw was Brother Gerald Rose, one of the first. At that time, there was a war going on in Chile, and he had a group of kids just like Brother Weinsberg's got. Maybe another one or two as well, but I went up to him, and he was heading back to Chile. He couldn't get into Peru. He had been a missionary in Peru, but he couldn't get back in Peru. The government had changed. And now he's going to Chile, and the war's on in Chile. And I walked up to him, and I said, "Brother Rose," you knew him, didn't you, Brother Bruce? They used to say you didn't go to hear Brother Rose preach, you went to watch him. He would go berserk when he preached. But he was a real man of God. I said, "Brother Rose, aren't you a little bit fearful about taking your family back down into Chile right now with all this revolution going on and a shooting war going on down there?" He looked at me and he smiled. He said, "Well, brother, I'd rather have them in the will of God in the middle of that war than out of the will of God up here in America."
That's right.
"Where everything's good." I had some stuff to learn about missions. And there's truth in that. Hey, church, we're under the authority of the authoritative Christ of God.
Right.
We believe that.
Yes.
We stand on that.
Yes,
that is the foundation of all that we are. Our beliefs make us different.
Right.
We're not operating it as a political hierarchy. But we operate under the authority, and our walking paper is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ Himself.
Yes, sir, that's right.
And I've got some more to say about that in a minute. You say, "Well, where'd you get all that?" Well, I'm glad you asked that. Over in Matthew chapter 11, let's start right there, Matthew chapter 11. And read these authoritative scriptures given by divine revelation. In 11, verse 26 and 7. Let me start in verse 24. "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." He's talking to those cities. Verse 20 said, "He began to upbraid the cities wherein his most mighty works, most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. At that time," verse 25, "at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, and all things are delivered unto me." Get it? "All things are delivered unto me."
That's right.
"Of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him." That's pretty authoritative.
Yes,
I mean, that's the authority of Scripture. And thank God that he has deemed it so that you and I can know. Over in 1 John chapter 4. I had to change my message this afternoon, so y'all just bear with me. 4:15 said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the God, is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." You ought to get a hold of that. If you confess him as your Savior, he said, God dwells in you and you in God. That's pretty authoritative. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. For God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." That's powerful stuff. That is the authoritative scriptures. Now, over in chapter 5, verse number 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. There's our authority. John 1:18, he said, no man has seen God at any time. God said, no man can look on me and live. And no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I ought to go to John 14. I wasn't intending to go here, but I love John 14. It's one of the places that I can hang my hat and rest in him. Listen to this. Verse number 20 says, at that day when he's coming, at these end days that we live in, at that day ye shall know that I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself unto him. Think about that. If I just keep his commandments, the one who's in me will manifest himself into me. It's not a magic act. But I'm talking about somebody that'll go down in the deepest hole this world can dig. Go into the darkest, disease-filled, war-torn place the world can imagine, and he will manifest himself right there.
Yes.
I mean, history's full of it. You talk about something that'll take you through the trials. Christian, we live in this happy, and if grandma ever took an aspirin, she is out of the will of God. Theology. That's a bunch of junk. Jesus said in this world you will have persecution. Peter said there'll be manifold temptations and trials. But here's the secret of being a Christian. Living with him.
Amen.
Is to know that when you go down there, he's there with you. And he manifests himself in the middle of your trial. Peter said it's more precious than gold that perishes.
Amen.
So the authoritative one, we believe it by divine revelation. And there's a bunch of more scriptures, but I'm going to move on. The second thing that makes us different is our building makes us different. You know, you can go about anywhere, and we've been most places in the United States. We haven't seen all the monuments, but you can find monuments anywhere. I don't understand anybody who would think that a monument built over 150 years ago would have any bearing on their life today. Most people pay no attention to a monument. But all around us are monuments. John D. Rockefeller built this building, and this was his home place. We went to, what was that? We went to somebody's place, some rich man. I, his name doesn't matter, but he had something over 50 servants in that house where we went and looked a couple up there in Connecticut. And it was a monument to his wealth and status. You know, he was a Sunday school teacher in a church there in town, though. That was the best monument of the whole place to me when they had that, when we went in the bedroom and they said, here's where he studied for his Sunday school class. Huh? Vanderbilt. Yeah, Vanderbilt. We went to the monument. I remember when my mother was having open heart surgery down in Houston, Texas at St. Luke's Hospital. I was trying to find a place for my dad get a little rest. And we wandered around out the back of the building, and there was a great huge chapel, a stone chapel, a beautiful building. And as we went in the door, it said this was built by Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so in commemoration of the abilities of the medical community here as they ministered to them or something like that. I quit reading about halfway down it, to tell you the truth. But we went into that quiet, peaceful chapel. Not one soul was in there. Dad and I sat down. They had those tinted glass windows. Sun was shining that day, and it was beautiful in there. Down there at the front were the altars. And you could go down there and pray if you wanted to, or sit in the meditate or whatever. It was just a monument. Somebody said, wow, must have been really holy in that place. No, it was kind of empty. It was kind of dry and dusty.
Right.
It was just quiet. Uh-huh. It was just a monument. But we've got a monument who walks with us and talks with us and tells us that we are his own.
Yes, sir.
He goes with us. Well, our building, he said, here's what the best part is. He said, thou art Peter. That's that word Petros. I know I've preached this here. Petros is a little throwing stone. If you ever watch an Andy Griffith show, you'll see a throwing stone when old what's-his-name throws it out in the water. Every kid in Texas has played that game, and I imagine any other state as well. Got to have a little stone about no bigger than that, and it's got to be flat, and you might get three hops out of it if you're good at throwing it, right?
That's right.
That's a throwing stone. But he said, thou art Petros, but upon this rock, the Petra is the unmovable stone. You know, Mount Zion is a stone mountain. And I remember years ago, I don't know how we got on the subscription list, but I was getting the Chosen People magazine back in the 60s or 70s. And somewhere along in there, those architects finally figured out where the temple really sat. And they excavated down under the temple. They've got it all excavated out now. I'm sure Bruce could tell you a lot more about it. But they found the cornerstone. Something like 240 tons of stone or something like that. It had to be cut over yonder and brought up there to that mountain. They didn't cut stone on the temple side. That's what the Bible said. But Solomon or somebody figured out how to bring those About 3 years ago, I read something about, they poured all the brass out there, down there by, on the seashore in the sand, and brought those pillars and the laver and all that stuff. They poured it all out there and brought it up there. Somebody had figured out how to build a furnace like they used. It was bronze, not brass, that they poured. And they could build the furnace, but they couldn't get it hot enough to melt bronze, to pour it, like Solomon and his crew did. It's amazing to me. 240 tons of stone sitting on stone. Wherever they set it down, 1,000 years before Christ, it's still sitting there. It's never moved. That's a Petra. It's what he's talking about. That kind of stone. He said, "Thou art Peter, but on this Petra," he's talking about himself, "I will build my church." I've got a whole bunch of scriptures. Just let me read a couple of them. 1 Peter, chapter number 2, says this. I'm in verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. "If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, and ye also are lively, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You ought to mark that verse. "Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I won't go to the rest of the stone. But you can go, I'll go to one. Over here in Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth on him shall not make haste." So we believe on him. Our building is not a monument in Houston, or a monument in Connecticut, or a monument in New York City, or even in Mecca or Jerusalem. Our building is the building that's built on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built with living stones.
Yes.
We just preached in Cornerstone Baptist Church. I don't have time to tell the story, but that church was built out of a revival that we had had. They had a little pole barn for a church, and God got in it and turned them upside down that week, and they built that building. A year or two later, we went up and helped them finish just before the next meeting or something. And we had went early so we could help them with the finishing. They were trying to get it finished before this anniversary meeting that I just preached for. And some bricklayer was giving them the labor. He was a friend of that old pastor who was an Indian pastor. And he was giving them his labor. I believe that was the best bricklayer I ever saw. But you know, I was watching him. A long building like that is a test for a bricklayer, because every brick has to be level. I mean, every brick from here to yonder has to be level. But it also has to be straight. Everything has to be just right. And as I was watching him, God gave me, I've always preached, Paul's going to say over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 or so, he said, I'm now ready to be offered, and my departure's at hand. And I've fought a good fight, and I've finished my course. I always preached that as running the race. I've run my race. But that's really not what he said. He said, I've finished my course. And I was watching that bricklayer. They would lay one course at a time, and they laid it all the way. And when they laid one course, then they stopped. Sometimes it'd be the next day before they got the next course laid. Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken of by the Lord, but was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? And I could add, and them who heard them, and them who heard them, and them who heard them, until one day I heard it.
Yes.
And so it was course on course on course on course, laid on the foundation stone with living stones. I got excited when I saw that. And I think about Granddad, his altar down there at the barn. Think about my great-granddad, who was a missionary into the Indian nation in Oklahoma. I think about my dad, who I was talking to somebody, to Penny and Robin. They went to church at Stinnett, Texas. My dad pastored that church years ago. In fact, he surrendered to preach in that church. And there's a history there. It was those courses that were laid.
Yes, sir.
And now we've got a course to lay. And all we can do is be the vessel that God wants us to be, that vessel of honor, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, doing the work of God, laid into this building that is on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our building makes us different. And our battles make us different. I'm not even going to talk about the battles. You could probably preach the battles to me. We're all in a battle. It's a battle that's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. It's been ever since Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden. It's that long-running war between Satan and God. And he's still a roaring lion. He's still seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said, the thief has come but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. That was the way it was in the Garden of Eden. That's the way it is today. There's been a lot of interference this week in this meeting. I just kind of believe God wanted to do something in this meeting this week. And Satan's at work. So that's all I'm going to say about the battles. What I'm trying to get to where I want to get to. Our beliefs make us different and our building makes us different. If you don't have that much, you need to be saved tonight. You don't have a hope without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Amen.
If you don't know for sure that He is the authoritative one in your life, you better get it settled while you've got time to have to get it settled. I'm just begging you. Make it right with Him.
Amen.
Not with the church, not with the preacher, not with this congregation, but get it settled with God.
Amen.
Only way that happens is in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we'll get to that in a minute. We believe in that authority, anointing. Our building. Boy, it thrills me to think about the building of God. And those saints on the other side. And one day we'll go and somebody will be weeping and we'll be heading in home. And they'll be shouting it out as we roll into town. Our building.
Amen.
But what we're preaching about this week is our business.
There you go. Amen.
Verse 19 says, "And I will give unto thee," that word is plural, the "thee" is plural in the King James Bible. He's not talking to Peter. Everybody wants to give Peter these keys. He didn't give Peter the keys. He gave the keys to the church. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Matthew is the one who preaches on the kingdom of heaven all the way through his gospel. You can go over to Matthew chapter 13. There's seven parables in Matthew 13. I'm not going to go there. There's the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the parable of the dragnet. There's the parable of the good fish and the bad fish. But here's what the parable's about. It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven began with Jesus on the shores of Galilee, and it'll go on until He comes back for His church. We live in this church age. It's the kingdom of heaven age in the book of Matthew. And what he's talking about is preaching the gospel around the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, preaching the gospel, and some will be saved and some will be lost. And I'll probably get to it in a minute, but the reckoning day will be at the judgment bar of God. You and I preach the gospel, but we have no measure to say he's saved or he's lost. We just preach the gospel. We sow the seed as the sower sowed, and when it springs up, it's God's work, or it's no work at all. And so it's the preaching and either believing or unbelief of the congregations all down through those years. Until he comes.
Amen.
And we don't give an account for those who will not believe, but we give an account for those we have preached the gospel to or neglected to preach the gospel to. Our business is, he gave it to us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, he built it. He's built it. He's kept it. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's kept it. Now, there's been many a day when the church looked like it's down and out. And God come back with a revival and picked her back up and she went again. I remember as a boy thinking that everybody everybody went to church and everybody carried Bibles and everybody loved God. I remember when I thought that. And then I heard those blasphemies and rejections, and I began to get the idea that not too many were going. But I've never heard what I'm hearing these days. And if you just look at the social status, you'll say, man, sad day. The church is dying in America. Don't ever believe that. Hang on to what God gave you. Hang on to the truth.
Yes.
And he didn't say, sit here and whimper. Uh-uh. Or come in, you know, the gates of hell. Let's talk about that a minute. Gates don't move. Took me a while to get this. But what he's saying is, church, you go out there where the gates are. And you do battle out there where the gates are. They won't prevail against you. There's some gates right here in Fort Worth.
Oh, yeah.
There's some gates just outside that door.
Yes, sir.
There may be a gate or two right here in the congregation. He said over in Corinthians that he can sit on the pew as one of the elders and parade himself as a saint. He came to do battle, but he's not going to prevail. See, we're on the winning side.
Yeah.
We have the authoritative one. We've got the Christ of all of glory. Our business. Over in John chapter 20, verse 23. Let me read you a verse down. This will help you on this battle. Over in Revelation chapter number 22. I don't have time to preach this, but verse 16. 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, that's the Holy Spirit, to testify unto you these things in the churches. Notice that plural. We believe in a local church. In the churches. I am the root. And by the way, that word in plural appears about 36 or 37 times in your King James Bible. I am the root. And the offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that's athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the church. That's what the church. Hey, we do have picnics and fifth Sundays and taco salads and raspberry, what'd you call it? Razzle-dazzle pie or something. And we do have that. But that's not what we're about. That's just some of the side benefits as we go into this world with that gospel message that he's promised that we can deliver and that he'll be there with us when we do. So, there's our business. He said that at the end of the book. At the very end of the book, he said, churches, he's not going to prevail. I've given you a message and you can deliver it down to the last page of the book. The Savior's business over 2 Corinthians. Let's see. Now, I was in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As John's closing out his gospel, as John's closing out this spiritual gospel. There's a lot of happenings in some of the other gospels, not here, but John's delivered a spiritual gospel. In John 20 and verse number 23, let me start in verse 20. He said in 19, "Peace be unto you." He stood in the midst. "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them. Now we're talking about a risen Savior. His hands, his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you to proclaim me. Even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost, power to preach the gospel." It's not a little magic act that we do down at the church house. But it's that Holy Ghost that empowers us to preach his gospel as he's charged us to do. That's our business. "And whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained." And you can go back over there and look to Romans 3:25 and see about that. The only Savior is Jesus. We don't have saving power. We can preach the gospel of the Savior. And we can do it with the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what he said in Acts 1:8. "You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me." If the message is him, the authoritative, the anointed one. Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Somebody asked me about that flag back there that's proudly displayed and that little tag on it addressed to me. What happened was somebody said, "Brother Wayne, why you go up in Oklahoma so much?" I said, "Well," he said, "going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." And I said, "Somebody's got to go to the Samaritans." And they went up there and told them what I said. And it's been battle ever since. Of course, I love those Okies. And there's some of them are really close to us. You understand that?
Yes.
But they wouldn't be if we didn't go to preach the gospel. It's amazing how the color shields go down and the customs are erased. And all of a sudden it's heart joined to heart as we preach the gospel. I'm waiting for 3 or 4 or 5 years from now when Brother Weinberg comes back and they've got grandkids and kids down there in Dominican, and I want to hear him make that introduction again then. It'll be good, brother. The Savior's business. He has transferred it to us. He came, he did. He ordained 12 that they might be with them, and with him that he might send them forth to preach, Mark 3:14. And they did. But now he's saying to us, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the Savior's business that he has transferred over to us. He's still in charge. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and doeth them, he it is that loveth me." He's already said, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, go ye what for? In my power. And baptize them, teach all nations and baptize them, making disciples. I misquoted that, but it's Matthew 28:18-20, if you want to get it. That's our business only because it was his business.
Yes, sir, that's right.
And he's transferred the business over to us, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:18. Yes, 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Let me say something about reconciliation. There's this crowd around that talk about Jesus as a good old boy, and that we can be friends and link up with Jesus. God never reconciles himself to the sinner. He always reconciles the sinner to himself.
Amen.
Read it for yourself. He has committed us unto us the word of reconciliation. That's to go down to the down and outs and let him save to the uttermost all that'll come unto God by him. He'll take them from the guttermost to the uttermost. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And here's the responsibility of it. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Doesn't matter how deep and how dirty in sin, doesn't matter what kind of background, we pray you to come over here and be reconciled to God. And I imagine every one of you can think of somebody who stepped out of the gutters and became one of the great saints that God's put on in motion. He specializes in that. A spiritual business and a serious business. Let's see if I can get to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. This is what I was going to preach on. Verse 35. And Jesus went about into all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, here's what I want you to see. He had a heart for lost souls.
Yes, he did.
Lost, dying souls. Lost, sinful souls. So sinful, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were powerless to help themselves and were scattered. They had no direction. They just living every day for every day. You know anybody like that?
Yeah.
I mean, they're out there drinking their first beer tonight. By sometime this weekend, they'll be drunk as my mother used to say, Cooter Brown. And the weekend will go by, and then it starts over again. The same old thing.
Yeah.
Do you want that? Do you want that? Do you want to live around people like, do you want to let them go? I know they're disgusting sometimes. But Jesus had compassion on them in that condition. And they were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. That's a hopeless condition. A sheep without a shepherd is not going to make it. There's all kind of enemies for a sheep, and a sheep has no defense. The shepherd is his only hope. That's the reason he left the 99 and went after the one. hopeless. If we don't tell them, if we don't go get them, they're hopeless. I was thinking about those courses. Somebody told me. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. Somebody was talking about they got to see their mentor and got to hug their neck. I can't go back there anymore, Bruce. Most every mentor I had, most every, those people that were interested in my soul are gone. They were in that course back there. I can't go back over and say, thank you, Brother Fields, for telling me about Jesus. I can't go back there and say, Miss Margaret, we love each other, don't we, again. I can't ever say that again. But what I can do is go find me somebody and tell them about the Savior they told me about, who made an eternal difference in my life over 50 years ago, really over 60 years ago, maybe further than that. I don't even know exactly where it's at, but a long time ago. Jesus cared about souls. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, not that which is found, but that which is lost. Right. Not that which is righteous, but that which is unrighteous. Not that one who's able, but the one that's not able. He's concerned for them. Let's look at John chapter 3 just a minute. I'm going to move in a direction here in just a second. But I wanted to, John chapter 3, look at that simple passage. He said, you remember Nicodemus came, he said, you must be born again. And then he told him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but could have everlasting life. John 3:17 said, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. I said this a couple of times and had people question me about it. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be lost. You are lost.
Amen.
And you're lost by your own will. You're lost because you want to be lost. He wants you to be saved. I've read you enough verses. He came looking for sinners. He's done it. He went to the cross for sinners. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Now, if you can't recognize that, stop and think about it. Because that verse says, you're condemned already. Down in verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God already abides on him. The wrath of God abides already on him. Whew. That's scary. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath today everlasting life. I had a friend said it this way. He said, I'm so saved it's pitiful. He said, I couldn't get unsaved if I wanted to. Old Hyman Appleman, that Jew evangelist, said, and bless God, I don't want to. If you're saved, you don't want to either. But he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned today. But he that believeth not is condemned already today, because he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's about as clear as I know how to make it. I don't think God wanted us to stumble on it. So the vision of the church, the vision of that responsibility that's passed to us. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 just a minute. He said we are his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we're troubled on every side. We're distressed. I'm in the wrong chapter. 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he's done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. Because of the, hey, any of you ever take a test that was important for your livelihood? You remember how you sweated and struggled? That's what he's talking about. He's not a terror-striking God. He's an awesome God. He's an all-authority God. And we give an account for every... We as Christians do not give an account for our sins. They are all covered at the cross. But we give an account for every deed and every word. One day at that judgment seat of Christ, you know, can you hear it? I can see my grandkids sitting up there in the grandstand and Grandpa has to stand at the bar. And they begin to name it all. There's some things I wish I didn't have to face at that bar. There's some things I wish I could go back and redo before the bar. I don't want my grandkids to even know about them.
Yes, sir.
And somebody said, look at him. He's standing there and he didn't get that crown or that reward or that. What happened to you, Grandpa? How come? It'll all come out that day. And we'll all give an account that day. For what? For that great commission, that great command from a risen Savior that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make it your life work.
Amen.
Whatever you do, you may be a computer operator or a carpenter, you may be a dishwasher or a housewife, but whatever you do, you be a witness for Jesus. That's your calling.
Yes, sir.
You're in the church. Our whole business is reaching lost souls. Paul had a vision. I've already been here, but I can't not go back. Over in Acts chapter 16. Here we are. Paul's not the only one that had a vision. Brother Bruce put in his something, somebody said something about it, caught my attention. He put it, Robert Moffat said in the early 1800s, a missionary to South Africa, he came back to England and he said, from my camp, from where I live, I see the smoke of 1,000 villages that have never known the name of Christ. Never heard the name of Jesus. There was a young man in that congregation named David Livingston. He was a sheep herder and a wool. He worked in a wool factory. And David Livingston's bell got rung with that statement. And he couldn't get away from it. You knew that, didn't you, Bruce? David Livingston got his Bible. And while he's running the machines at the wool factory, he's reading that Bible and praying and asking God to make out of it what he wants him to be. 5-6 years, I don't know how long it took. He worked in that wool factory and got an education. Went down to somewhere, London, and got his education, became Dr. Livingston. But he didn't lose the vision for the smoke for those villages. Gave his heart to Jesus, went to Africa. Lived his whole life, as Bruce said the other day, he was an older man when he died, but he died way before his time. He and his wife were separated over 20 years as he gave himself to that ministry to those villages. And that last trip, over 1,000 miles from the next civilized man. And old Stanley comes looking for him. He's been missing for years. When he found him, his teeth were out from malnutrition. He was just skin and bones. He spent hours on his knees reading that Bible in his tent. When he died, he died down there praying and reading his Bible. It was 2 days before they figured out he was dead. He'd been meditating on that scripture. They carried his body 1,000 miles to put it on a ship to send it back to England. But they said his heart belongs in Africa. You know, he I don't know how many of those 1,000 villages he reached. He reached a few of them. But he opened the doors for thousands of missionaries who came in behind him. And he opened the gates for the evangelization of millions of people. Hudson Taylor. I read his biography. The striking moment of the book to me was his son-in-law said, I traveled with him. And he said, we'd stay in those inns in China. It was just a big room. Everybody slept in the same room. The bunks were all the way around the wall. He said, sometime before morning, I'd hear a match strike. And the candle was lit. And old Hudson Taylor get on the side of his bed. He said the sun never rose over China that Hudson Taylor hadn't prayed over an hour for China. Hudson Taylor knew the power of God. Did you know? After the communists have got through and after the bamboo curtain is up and down, that church is still going in China. I mean, there's still people getting saved in China. Hudson Taylor. William Booth. I don't know much about William Booth. He started that Salvation Army. I read a little short summary of his life, but what caught my eye was they had him on trial down in London for preaching the gospel. Remember? The state church controlled the preacher. There's a book back there there's two books back there by George Whitfield. I'd love to read them. I've been trying to figure out how to get them. I love those biographies of those men of God. George Whitfield spoke of William Booth. George Whitefield had to leave England, come to the United States, preached up the East, that up those 13 colonies, and triggered what we call the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards and Whitefield kicked off that revival that birthed America 100 years or so later. But they had Booth on trial for preaching. And up on the second balcony, his wife, and the writer said, she waved her hanky, "He's on the stand." And women wasn't supposed to even be in there. She waved her hanky from the balcony. "Tell him no, William. Tell him no, William." Hey, if he tells them no, he may go to prison. That little lady had faith. She was about the business of winning souls. I don't have time to give you the testimonies. Could I say David Brainerd? He was engaged to marry Jonathan Edwards' daughter, but he got a burden for the American Indians. And he couldn't speak the language. All he could do is go out to the village and pray. He prayed in a snowbank until he melted all the way to the ground. He would die with pneumonia. He had already given up the daughter to be a preacher of the gospel to the Indian savage nation. He gave it all praying for lost souls. Can I say we just need some of that?
Amen.
We need some of that on our pews. We need some of that in our church. Everybody can't go. I'm going to preach on that Sunday, I think. But we can all do something. Some of these guys are going. They need somebody that'll throw the rope out there and hang on and be ready. What'd you call your seminar?
Crisis management.
Hey, somewhere, sometime, Brother Weinberg, Brother Diaz, somewhere, sometime, they're going to need somebody to hold a rope.
Yes, sir.
And get a hold of God and get some help from heaven. They need somebody that cares enough to send a few dollars or whatever it is so that they can do what we can't do. We need some of that. We need a vision. Over to 16 of Acts. Now Paul has seen a Stephen, and Paul has been at Antioch. And God has moved and they have been sent out, he and Barnabas. They've already made a missionary journey. I want to read verse 36 of 15. Some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go again and visit our brethren where we preach the word and see how they do." He couldn't get loose from the burden for lost souls. And so you know the story. They were divided and two teams went out, Barnabas and John Mark and Paul and Silas. And they started back to Derbe and then went up in verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And here's what I wanted to just hit right here. And a vision appeared to Saul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I've got out here in my margin, see, hear, go, preach. That's the points of those two verses. See a vision, hear a word in your heart, and then go preach it. That was the instruction for Paul. That was the instruction for the soul winner. And we've already talked about the birthing of the church there and souls being saved. And I'd like to go over to chapter number 20. Let's see if I can find my place here. Chapter 20, verse 26. Now he's not at Philippi. He's not in Macedonia now. He's over in Greece, or over in Italy and Rome. He's heading toward home. That last trip, the one he's going to take. Verse number 20, chapter number 20, verse 26. He's saying to these folks in Ephesus, by the way, chapter 19 said that in verse number 10, that in the space of 2 years, so that all they in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. While he was over in Ephesus, he got to preach to all those people the Lord said you can't go preach to. He preached through those folks who were at Ephesus. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. And he goes on to say, Paul heard, Paul went. And now Paul could say, I have done what he called me to do. One day we'll have to give an answer for lost souls. Church, this is our community. This is our Jerusalem. And we'll give an answer for Fort Worth, Texas. But we have a Samaria and a Judea and the uttermost parts of the world up and down those aisles and in those books you got on your lap. And we'll give an answer for what we do in every one of those stations, every one of those places. He said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I heard, I saw, I went, I preached. That's all God's asking us to do. You be a witness to those lost souls. 26 of Acts. Preacher preached on this Sunday to start this thing. He tripped my trigger. 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. We've preached visions all week. I've done the best I know how to give you as much vision as I could give you out of the page of the book. Now the mail is in your mailbox. And the question is, what you going to do with it? You've read the letter. You've heard the vision. Are you willing to go and tell it? That's the question. That is the whole calling of the church. And the church is not these walls.
No.
The church is you and you and you and you and me. And we all have that risk. He breathed on them. And then he said, you go tell them. What are you going to do with it? You going to shrug it off? Go back to playing ball and watching TV and let the world go by again? Or are we going to make a difference? Because we've seen that heavenly vision. Let's stand. Father, I pray that you've had your will here tonight. I pray, God, this message was your message. And I pray, God, that it was delivered according to your will. I pray, God, that you'd take charge in our hearts. Lord, I don't know hearts and I can't see hearts, but I know you can. And I just ask you, Lord, to help each one of us search ourselves. See whether or not we're busy doing what you told us to do. Lord, we may not be able to go to the Dominican Republic or Africa, but we can go to Fort Worth. We can go to our community. We can go to our friends. We can go to our loved ones. And we can tell them about, we do know the message. We have authority from heaven. That power of God rests in us, that Holy Spirit who lives in us. And oh God, I just ask you to help us to do what we can do while we can do it. Lord, please take charge. And probably somebody here needs to surrender to go as a missionary somewhere. There's probably somebody here just needs to say, I'm sorry that I hadn't told old Joe or Sally or whoever it is, and get it right with you and then go tell. Lord, please take charge of us. Help us in this invitation time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen, brother.
Page 505.
While they're singing, these altars are open. Do business with him while you can. If you've seen a vision, heard a vision, then it's time to do something about the vision. He doesn't give a vision for nothing. Go ahead, brother.
Sin. As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his eternal pain. Swing the hearts for mighty that he can enter in.
Please, church, remember breakfast in the morning at 9 a.m. For all you that are going to eat tomorrow, you might as well come and have breakfast. We've got I don't know, how many dozen eggs?
A bunch.
I'll be breaking eggs for a good while in the morning, so that'll be good. Come and share them with us, and so we're looking forward to that. And continue to pray. I don't see Brother Daniel. And pardon? Amen. Amen. That's good. Thank you, Lord. All right. Well, we'll be dismissed and be together in the morning. Brother Penny Fafwina is going to have our message for us after breakfast. So please, I look forward to hearing from him. Amen. And, of course, Sunday, God will be meeting with us. We'll have the morning service as usual. Brother Hudson will be preaching. We'll receive our faith promise offering, have dinner on the grounds, and a closing service and after lunch. So please be in prayer for what God will be doing as we, conference isn't over yet, as we continue in this conference. Brother John, would you come?
Let's sing our chorus, Thou Art Worthy.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created, for Thou art worthy, O Lord.
You're dismissed.